Sunday, the 5th of April. Matt Francis.
Well, good morning. We're going to begin by reading from Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It's good that we can join together in worship like this. That's what we're doing. It's a different kind of setting. Maybe you're there on your own. Maybe there's two or three of you, or maybe more than that. But we're meeting to worship God. So let's read from Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." His kingdom will never end. He will reign. He reigns today. So I sent out that hymn to start. There is a higher throne. Well, let us join together in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that you are the God who reigns over all things. We thank you that Jesus Christ is seated at your right hand. We thank you that there he is, a man made like us in every way, tempted as we are, yet without sin. He has sat down at your right hand, having suffered and died on the cross in order to save us. And we thank you that one day he will return. He will return to this earth and we will see him. And we will be changed. We will be transformed. We will have glorious resurrection bodies. There will be no more decay or illness or sorrow, any grief. Lord, we thank you for the great hope that there is in Jesus Christ. We pray for the help this morning of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for his work in us. Without his work, we cannot see you. And we pray that he would open our eyes, help our minds, give us hands and feet and mouths that are obedient. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us as your people at this time. We pray for this whole situation in which we find ourselves. Draw near to those who are feeling particularly lonely and vulnerable at this time. Grant them help. May we be mindful of one another and phone one another and talk to one another and write to one another and show that love and that compassion, that fellowship. We pray that you would continue to provide. We pray for this situation as the government make decisions and lead, that you would continue to provide all the equipment needed for testing, for treating. We think of the situation with regard to ventilators. We thank you for the temporary hospitals that are being built. And we pray that you would continue to help all those engaged in that line of work. But Lord, as we think beyond this situation, there's a sense in which we pray that things wouldn't just return to how they were before. Lord, you have given this opportunity for us to consider our lives, ourselves as a church, and our priorities. But Lord, we pray that we would do that, and you would help us to pray and to seek you. And as we think of the nation at large, we pray that you would cause people to consider that there is a God. Life is fragile. We're not in control. We are sinners and we need a Saviour. Have mercy in these days, we pray. Lord, we pray that you would be with those in the church who have ill health and unable to have visitors as they would normally. Lord, we pray that you would be with them. Lord, we pray for all of the things that have been planned for the summer, camps and beach missions, and as they've been cancelled and alternatives are considered, we pray that you would give wisdom and you would use this opportunity greatly. Thank you, O Lord, that we can pray to you. Thank you that you hear and answer our prayers. We pray for the world. We think of countries like Italy and Spain and France. We think of Alan and Pat. They are serving you in Bordeaux. And we pray that you'd encourage them in their meeting together this day. Be with them through the days of this coming week. Help them as a church. Continue to grow your work there, we pray. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some notices to give. 6 o'clock this evening, 6 o'clock, Matty Weber will be leading our evening service. So please pray for Matty in preparation for that and then in leading it this evening. And then every morning at 8:45, we have our morning devotion. So please pray for those. On Tuesday evening, we will have our area fellowships via Zoom for the third week running. This time be a little bit different because it is the normal area fellowship Tuesday. So we will be considering the book that we read in March, which was Leviticus, before we turn to prayer. So that's this Tuesday evening. And then Thursday morning, remember Peter as he leads the Bible study. And then next Sunday, Easter Sunday, please pray for me and Peter as we preach God's word, as we lead those services. And we remember in a particular way, as we do every Sunday, but perhaps in an even more particular way, Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Well, we're going to do our Bible overview now and remember how we've looked at how David, who the Lord has said is going to be king, he was on the run. He had to run away. Why did he have to run away? It was because Saul was trying to kill him. Saul, who had been king, was jealous. He didn't want David being king, even though God had told him he would. He rebelled. Well, David had, by this time, he'd been on the run for quite a long time, and quite a lot of people were following him, were with him. There were about 600 with him. You think, well, how could David get food if he's living in caves, running from one place to another, trying to escape Saul? Well, God gave him food through different people. I'm going to talk about one person who didn't give David food. His name was Nabal. Does anyone know what Nabal's name means? I'll tell you in a little while. Nabal, not a very nice name. But here was Nabal. He was a farmer. He had lots of goats. He had 1,000 of them. He had 3,000 sheep. He had lots of farm workers working for him. And he had a lovely, beautiful wife called Abigail. And we'll think about her next week. But if you went to his farm and you talked to his farm workers, you would find that they weren't very happy. If you said to them, what's it like to work at this farm with all these sheep and goats and with Nabal? They would say to you, well, he's not very kind. He's mean. That's a pay rise for 10 years. He's stingy. And if we do the slightest thing wrong, even though we work so hard, he tells us off or he gets rid of us. He shouts at us in front of everybody else. Sometimes he doesn't even pay us and we have to wait for it. And you might say, well, have you ever tried speaking to him about this? Well, we have, but he ignores us. Nobody can talk to him. Nobody listens. He doesn't listen to anybody, not even to his beautiful, lovely wife. That's Nabal. I often wonder what Nabal would have looked like Maybe you want to draw a picture of Nabal. Maybe you don't actually, because it might not be a nice thing to do. But perhaps imagine his face just to look really angry and cross and mean and unkind. Well, David sent 10 of his servants to Nabal, and his name means fool. David sent 10 of his servants to them to get some food. I think, well, that's a bit of an odd thing to do. But David and his men, these 600 men, moved from place to place. And what they did was they protected the shepherds who were out in the fields. The shepherds could have easily been attacked. They were lonely and people come and stolen their sheep. But David and his men protected them. And in those days, if you went to somebody's house, somebody's farm, and said to them, look, here we're travelling through, please can you give us some food? In those days, the person had to do it. That was part of what it was like living in those days. So they went to Nabal, to fool, to this rich farmer, to ask for some food. Do you know what he said? He said, who is this David? Why should I give my food, which I've prepared for my servants, to him? It's mine. Well, he thought everything he had was from himself. He had no thought at all about the fact that God had given him everything he had. And he asked that question, who is this David? Well, who is David? David is the man that God had chosen to be king. So not only should Nabal have given him things because he should have seen that everything he had was from God, he should have given him things because that was what you did in those days, but he should have also seen this man is the one chosen by God to be king. When we think about David as king, and we think about how Nabal was, we have to think about Jesus. Jesus was in heaven, the Son of God, all of the angels worshipping him, paradise, rich. Even though he was rich, far beyond what we can imagine, he left that. He became a man, and he lived here on this earth, serving, giving up, laying down his life, the richest, became the poorest in order to give, to serve, to save from wrong, from sin. Don't ignore Jesus thinking, well, I can live without him. I can save myself. See who he is. Couldn't be any more unlike Nabal. Trust him, love him, and pray that he would make you like him, helping others, realizing that everything you have has been given to you, and that you could serve us. We're going to read from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 16. We looked at Genesis chapter 15 over the last two Sunday mornings. We're now into Genesis chapter 16, the first book in the Bible, the 16th chapter. And we're going to read all of this chapter, Genesis chapter 16 and verse 1. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai his wife took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows that she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Hagar saw something. The question this morning is, have you seen the Lord who sees you? It's an important question. Hagar saw. Have you seen the Lord who sees you? Now think of this passage this morning. First of all, consider Abraham and Sarah, and then we'll consider Hagar. But always thinking about that question, have you seen the Lord who sees you? So we'll begin with Abraham and Sarah. And put yourself for a moment in Sarah's position. Think about what it must have been like. She was unable to have children, and maybe for some of you, that is something you can put yourself in that situation. It's very real. Abram, her husband, had been promised numerous descendants, at least one child that then was going to have children, who were going to have children, who were going to have children, and there would be this vast family, nation. By this time, Sarah's 75 years old. She's childless. She's unable to have children. In the chapter that had gone before, Abram had made a suggestion to God. Because he hadn't fathered a child, he thought about his servant, this man called Eliezer. He said, well, he can be the heir. Perhaps you can work out your promise through his children. Flesh is going to come, Abram. So then Sarah is in a bit of a position, isn't she? Thinking, well, where does that leave me? Abraham's going to have a child, but maybe I'm now the blocker. Maybe I'm the one who's blocking all of God's promises. Imagine the situation she finds herself in where she thinks she is preventing God from working out his plan and purpose. So we must be sympathetic to Sarai. We mustn't be too harsh. She'd taken God's promises seriously. She was thinking about the future. But she didn't respond rightly. Like Abraham, she came up with a suggestion. It was her equivalent to Abraham's idea about Eliezer. Here's my servant, my maid, Hagar. She can be a surrogate mum for a child for me. Now, in that culture, that happened. Legally, it was okay. And we know from what happened, at least from a biology perspective, it worked because she had a son. But even though legally, culturally, and practically it seemed okay, was it right that Hagar was offered by Sarah to Abraham as his wife to have a child for Sarai? There are clues given to us in the passage, because we're told towards the end of verse 2, Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. Abraham listened to his wife. Where in the book of Genesis have we had that language already, where it said that because you listen to your wife? Not saying there's anything wrong with listening to our wives, but the language here is used to link us back to something that had already happened. And then, reading on, in verse 3, we're told that Sarai took her Egyptian maid servant Hagar and gave her to her husband. She took and she gave. Where else in the Bible, already in the book of Genesis, have we had not only because you listened to your wife, but she took and she gave? And then what follows on from this is the decision that was made brings trouble on the whole family. And then Sarai blames Abraham. And Abraham doesn't take any responsibility for it either. Your servant is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best. So we've got blame, taking no responsibility for their actions. Where's that happened in the Bible already? Well, of course, it's Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve. And there are many similarities here between what happens in Genesis 16 and Genesis 3, because God wants us to see that whilst we can be sympathetic towards Sarah, whilst we can understand the situation she was in, whilst we can be desperately sad for her and can imagine the pressure she was under to walk by faith, her choice and Abraham's choice to listen to her, and in many ways he must take the responsibility here more than her, was not a good one, was a wrong one. And it was repeating past mistakes and wrongs that had happened there in Genesis chapter 3. As we think about this morning, Abraham and Sarah, there are some principles here that we need to consider. Because God has made certain promises that he is working out in this world. How do we respond to those promises? Sometimes we can be tempted to just think, well, if God is going to do it, he'll just do it, so I'll just sit back and let God do whatever he's going to do. Well, that's being passive. God uses people. He uses your decisions, your actions, to work out his purposes. He uses our decisions, our actions collectively as a church to build his church. But we mustn't go too far the other way either, where somehow we start thinking, well, God's not doing anything, so we need to force his hand. God needs help here to bring out his purposes. And that's almost what Abraham and Sarah are doing here. But again, it's hard. We mustn't be too hard on them. The challenge here is to take a look at ourselves. Perhaps there's some obvious examples. Perhaps you're somebody who's single and you desperately want a husband or a wife. Well, it doesn't mean you just sit back and don't look, don't go to conferences, don't pray that the Lord would provide, don't try and meet people, because the God uses ordinary means to bring that about. It mustn't become an obsession or an idol. But at the same time, God has given certain boundaries, certain things he's revealed to us, which we mustn't cross. No good thinking, well, this person's a really nice person. I know they're not a Christian. I know they don't share my faith, but maybe they'll become a Christian and the end can then justify the means. And that's kind of what's happening here in Genesis chapter 16. The end cannot justify the means. Because when Abraham had been given that promise back in Genesis chapter 15, and God had said to him, a son coming from your own body will be your heir, Abraham knew the word of God. He knew that in Genesis chapter 2, there's that picture of marriage, the first man and the first woman actually literally being one flesh, because Eve was made from Adam, and how all of our marriages are a picture of one flesh. We become together. So the idea of this child coming from Abraham's flesh meant the child was also going to come from Sarah's, because they were in a one flesh union of marriage. So what they did by trying to help God out was they kind of bent the rules a bit, and they went outside of what God says is right. And we must never do that. Circumstances may be saying to us, well, this person or this idea, it seems so right. But if it's against the word of God, if it's against what he has commanded we mustn't do, then it is never right. Just in many ways, this is worthy of a whole service in and of itself, a whole message in and of itself. But just thinking about this passage in relation to the church. God has promised that he will build his church, that he will save his people. Perhaps sometimes we can think, well, there's nothing happening in North Wales. There's nothing happening in Shotton. There's nothing happening in Connors Quay. We're not seeing people saved. People aren't trusting in the Lord Jesus. People aren't coming into the church. They're not coming to meetings. Now, we must be careful that we don't go to one extreme, which is just say, well, God says he's going to do this, so all we need to do is just meet together once a week and pray, and then he'll do it. Because God uses means. We need to be in our culture. We need to know people. We need to be living out the gospel before people. But we mustn't cross a line where we say, well, actually, people don't want to hear preaching. This message is a bit offensive, so let's just tone it down a bit. The truth is the truth. As I say, it's worthy of a whole sermon. As we think about Abraham and Sarah, Sarah ended up mistreating Hagar, which was wrong. Hagar then left, which was wrong, because the passage repeats over and over again her place. She was Sarah's mistress. That child she was bearing belonged to Sarah because of the arrangement that had been made. But perhaps they thought the problem would be easily resolved. Oh, Hagar's gone now, problem's done away with. But that wasn't the case. She came back, and that decision was going to be a source of problems for generations to come. Our sin, particularly sin in these intimate relationships, can often lead to consequences that linger with us for a long time. So how we must be careful, how we must pray for one another who are in that situation. But as we think about Abraham and Sarah, we mustn't leave on a negative note. Because of the kindness of God, this wasn't the end for Sarah. It wasn't the end for Abraham. When we get to the end of chapter 16, Sarah's name isn't mentioned. It seems that she never took any ownership of Ishmael. She never treated him as if he was hers. The plan had just not worked out. But to give a sneak preview, verse 16 of chapter 17 says, I will bless her. This is speaking about Sarah. I will bless her and surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. What a kind God is our God. Our mistakes, our sin, he picks us up, he lifts us up, and he continues to use us. And he works out his purposes, even using our sinful failures. That never justifies our sin. But what kindness it shows of our God, who keeps us, who brings us back to him, and who keeps us going. And Sarah and Abraham were being taught something here. This child, you're old, you're barren. Abraham's old. This child is going to be supernatural, pointing us forward to the most amazing birth, the virgin birth that we began our service with in Luke chapter 1. So that's Abraham and Sarah. Let's think about Hagar. Well, you've put yourself in Sarah's shoes. Now put yourself in Hagar's position. Running away, heading back to Egypt, it seems. She was an Egyptian. She's in the wilderness. She's pregnant. She's lonely. She's desperate. She's in need. She sat down near a spring. And verse 7 is wonderful. It doesn't say the angel of the Lord just so happened to be going out there and stumbled across her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. There's something deliberate about this. The angel of the Lord came and sought and found Hagar. Hagar, this maid who's running away from the family who God has blessed. That family are displeased with her. She's running away. And yet the angel of the Lord finds her in a time of need. There's a wow factor in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 16. Who is this angel of the Lord? Well, that word angel can often mean messenger, one who is sent from the Lord. But the angel of the Lord, and in case there were any doubt about this, verses 13 clears it up. Because she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. The angel of the Lord is God himself. But the Bible makes it clear that we haven't seen the Father. God reveals himself through the Son, the Word, the one who took on flesh. Here he is, coming, meeting, seeing, hearing, seeking out this needy, desperate woman. I was praying with somebody not that long ago, and something they prayed struck me. They gave thanks to God that he didn't hang about in revealing who the Saviour is to us. He didn't, did he? He's there in Genesis 3 in the garden. He walks in the garden. He clothes Adam and Eve. He's appeared to Abraham. And now he appears to Hagar. This is the one who is the mediator between God and man, the go-between, the only one who can make us right with God. Here he is before he took on a human nature, coming, seeking, and saving, and rescuing. What a wonderful picture this is of what he was going to come to do. And what does he say in verse 8? Hagar. He addresses this woman who's running away from the family who have God's blessing. He addresses her by name because he knows her. And he calls her servant of Sarah, making it clear to her, look, that's your place. You need to return. He's going to say that very clearly. He's going to command her to go back. But even by addressing her that way, he's making it very clear, look, that's your place. You need to return. And then he asks a question. Do you think he asks the question because he doesn't know the answer? Where have you come from? And where are you going? Similar again, isn't it, to Genesis chapter 3, where The question is asked of Adam and Eve, where are you? Maybe that's a question the Lord's asking you this morning and you need to answer it. Where have you come from? Where are you going? Where are you going this morning? Where are you going? Where have you come from? Do you know this angel of the Lord? This Jesus Christ who seeks and saves the lost and rescues from sin? It's not going to be easy for her to go back to her mistress. And yet the Lord then encourages her. Recognizes it's not going to be easy. She's not going to go back very easily. The Lord knows, and so he encourages, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. And as the readers, we're then left thinking, well, maybe God is going to work out his purpose for Abraham through Hagar. But we don't have to wait long to know that's not the case. But she's promised this son Ishmael. She's given his name. She's told what he's going to be like. He's not going to be the one who the promise is going to be worked out. He's going to live this nomadic, slightly rebellious lifestyle, hostility. And so it turned out. And in many ways, so it still is. But let's not lose the wonder of this. Here's a foreigner, an Egyptian. She fled in despair from the one family who knew God's blessing, who's going to work out his purposes through, and the angel of the Lord comes to her and sees her and hears her, personally rescues her and calls her to faith. And she shows her faith by submitting and obeying. She gets it. She obeys. And she gives a name to the Lord. Where else do we see that in the Bible? That's a trick question because we don't. She gives him a name. You are the God who sees me. And she says, I have now seen the one who sees me. I've now seen after. I've now seen the back of the one who sees me. He sees, he hears, and he wants you to know that he sees and he hears. Do you see it? She wants others to know, so she names the well after this incident. Use your testimony. Use it at this time. Use it to share with other people about this Lord who sees and hears. She returns in faith, she obeys. We know she does that. We know she tells Abraham because he gives the son the name that God had given, Ishmael. Isn't it interesting that an Israelite, well, Israelites ill-treat an Egyptian, Hagar, and the angel of the Lord is sent to rescue that Egyptian. The next book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, we're going to see the Egyptians ill-treating the Israelites and the angel of the Lord sent to rescue them out of Egypt. All pointing forward to a great announcement of a special birth that we began our service with in Luke chapter 1, where Gabriel is sent to Mary and speaks about one who will save Jesus, one who will be a king forever. We can't help but think about that incident in the life of Jesus where he came and he sought out a poor, needy, despised, lonely woman at a well and he offered her salvation. He offered her marriage as the bridegroom, the one who laid down his life as the husband in order to make his bride beautiful, perfect, spotless, through his own death upon the cross. The one who eats and drinks with sinners, who died in order to save. As we close, he sees you. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Nothing, nothing. Even in the innermost recess of your thought life, he sees it all. What's your response to that this morning? Is that a terrifying thought? He sees. Well, if you don't know this angel of the Lord, this Jesus Christ, then it should be. Because he can't turn a blind eye to sin. But he sees, and he wants you to know that he sees, and he comes to rescue and save. He wants you to come to him and trust him and love him and serve him. I think about the Lord who sees. There are times I think, oh dear, the shame, but then it's a comfort. It's a tremendous comfort because he's seen it all. We read of people in the news who have to resign from positions of power because something they did perhaps at university, something they posted on social media 10 years ago suddenly comes to light and they have to resign because there's a campaign against them. The Lord who sees, he knows every detail of my life, even the life I'm yet to live, the thoughts I'm yet to have. And yet he's loved me with an everlasting love. His death in my place is sufficient. My sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. This morning, when you think about the Lord who sees you, that should be a tremendous comfort. Because there's nothing that's going to come out that's going to shock him and suddenly say, oh no, I can't have him or her. See him. Hear him. Have you seen the Lord who sees you? I think if Hagar had had this hymn, she would have sung it. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. When with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. And we join in and sing, how marvellous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love to me. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your great love with which you have loved us. May we see you, the one who has seen us. And may we look to you and trust you. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.